The following message, Do Not Judge, was based on Matthew 7, verses 1 through 5. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, September 4th, 2016, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Michael Kelly, Juanita Community Church, Kirkland, Washington.
Morning. I hope I have something left after. Those were some glorious hymns. I'm always in danger of singing myself hoarse when I get to that last stanza. And can it be no condemnation now I dread? Jesus and all in him is mine. Amen. What a glorious truth. I send the greetings of Juanita Community Church, the other pastors, Pastor Ray, Pastor Corey, all send their love. We have been continuous in our lifting you up in prayer, especially as you continue to search for your next pastor. Want to know that we love you, support you, and continue to pray for you. Will you turn with me? Today we'll be looking at Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. Matthew chapter 7, 1 through 5. The word of the living God says, "Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." Father, we come before you this morning in need of the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit to open our hearts to the fullness of what it is that you have to show us from your word this morning. We pray as we look at these, difficult truths, as we look at these convicting truths, that we would draw closer to you, that you would point out and give us the strength and the ability, gift us with the sanctification that we need to be pursuing in order to both glorify you, but also to love our brothers and sisters. Lord, we humbly come before you and submit ourselves to what you have to teach us from your word this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. It's easy to get to this part of the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount, of course, the largest extended teaching portion recorded in the Gospels. And it's easy to look at that Sermon on the Mount as just sort of a collection of pithy sayings of Proverbs. It certainly doesn't conform to any kind of outline like we might expect our sermons now to conform to. We don't see how it is that they tie together. But as you dig in more, as you study and meditate upon the Sermon on the Mount, you begin to find that there is indeed a logical progression here, that there is an overall theme that binds this chapter, and that is the theme of judgment. Up till now in the Sermon on the Mount, Christ spent the last two chapters describing what kind of righteousness that the citizens of the kingdom of God possess, to which the proper response should be to cry out to God and say, "God, this looks so little like me. Change me. Make me like that. That's what I long to be, but I don't see it in my life the way that I want to." But all too often the response is, "Wow, that sure is not you. What's your problem?" Chapter 5 primarily dealt with the kingdom of God, dealt with what it's like, dealt with what its citizens are like. Chapter 5 dealt with the fatherhood of God, about how our adoption into the family of God should color everything that we do. So Christ is going to deal throughout this chapter with a theme of judgment. Judgment upon man, about how we are to judge others in the light of God's position as judge. So Christ is going to show God as both Father and Judge. Many people can conceive of him as one but not the other. They might say, oh, he's our loving Father. He would never punish my sin. He would never reject me. He's always going to love me just how I am. After all, God just wants me to be happy. Or they alternately, maybe they see him as a judge who has no love, no compassion for those that he judges. But God is both Father and judge. And the truth of the matter is that you can't come to know him as Father unless you come to know him as judge. It's only when you have agreed with God's righteous verdict pronounced against you and I that you can say, it's all true, but God, have mercy on me. And then receive forgiveness and receive adoption into his family. For the Christian, for the son and daughter of God, to know God as Father transforms the way that we view him as judge. And knowing him as judge fills us with awe and reverence toward our Father. We hold these two together at the same time. Knowing God should motivate us to take our sins seriously, to be ruthless in rooting them out, in finding them and killing them, especially after in the preceding chapters here in the Sermon on the Mount, Christ shows us the depth and the pervasiveness of them. He says, oh, you haven't committed adultery? Are you sure? Have you ever lusted after a woman? You haven't committed murder? Have you ever been angry with your brother? Oh, you pray in public. Well, is that for you or was that for me? But it should also give us a greater perspective when we see the sins of others. Our awareness, our deep awareness of our own sinfulness should fill us with humility. And the mercy that was shown to us by our Father should cause us to be merciful when it comes to the sins of others. That's why it's so important to have your doctrine of God straight. It's only by seeing him as he is, as both Father and judge, that we can view our own sins and those of others properly. So we come to our text. And Christ opens with the words, "Judge not, that you be not judged." It goes almost without saying that this is one of the most abused passages in the Bible, is it not? I can't even, in Philippians, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's a distant runner-up. But this is has to be one of the most misused, most abused passages in the Bible. It's that trump card that comes out, bam, anytime someone wants to take a stand on an issue of right and wrong. The moment the word sin comes up, more often than not, Matthew 7:1, it's coming right behind it. To many in our day, both inside and outside the church, the epitome of Christ-likeness is the ability to just wink away, to dismiss any kind of behavior, to not hold to any kind of standards at all. To do so would be judgmental or not Christ-like. The Christ is not the Christ of Scripture. It's the easy-to-please Christ of low expectations. There's all kinds of problems with this interpretation, like the fact that it's, you know, for instance, self-contradictory. If it means that we shouldn't be judging anyone as being wrong at all, then if you condemn someone for judging, then you're judging. But of course, the most important problem with it, that should be most important to us, is the fact that it doesn't square with the rest of the Scriptures. To come to this kind of conclusion, you have to ignore the rest of what the Bible has to say. You have to ignore 1 Corinthians 5, when Paul says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not occur even among pagans. A man has his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit, and I have already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Well, it was certainly obvious that Paul saw that there was times when there was when righteous judgment was required in order to remain faithful to God. For some, they might say, well, that's okay. That's Paul. Paul's this guy who came along and perverted Jesus' teaching. But Jesus was all about love, man. He would never judge us. But even that doesn't fly, since you only need to go one more verse in Matthew 7 to find Jesus saying, do not give to dogs what is sacred, and do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and turn and tear you into pieces. Jesus is requiring his disciples to be discerning, to make a judgment as to whether or not a particular person belongs to the class of people that he refers to as pigs or dogs. That's certainly very judgmental language, isn't it? And then just a few more verses down in verse 15, he says, watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. He's not saying, hey, you know, don't judge them. You know, I'm sure that these guys have good intentions. They didn't mean to teach false doctrine. No, he not only says that he gives us the criteria by which we are able to judge whether these are false teachers or not. Examine their fruit. It requires discernment because, after all, they're disguised as wolves or disguised as sheep. They're intent on deception. And the way we are to know them is by their fruit. If we took Jesus' words in chapter 7, verse 1 as a blanket condemnation of all forms of discernment or judgment, then we would be contradicting not only the rest of the Bible, but Jesus' own teaching here in the Sermon on the Mount. The fact is, making these kind of distinctions is part of being human. We are made in the image of God, and so we have the faculties, we have the ability to discern right from wrong. That faculty is fallen, it is imperfect, but it is there. To say that we shouldn't do this is to deny part of what makes us human. To be a person capable of being critical, and I mean that in the proper sense, not the way that we so often use it, but in the sense of being able to make distinctions between things. To say, this is a good thing, this is a thing that resonates with who God is and what He desires for us. And this is not, this is contrary to God's character. Is key and an integral part of what it means to be a human. No, that kind of easy interpretation makes for a convenient screen for sin. But that's not what's being taught here. So what is being taught? Obviously, Jesus is telling us there is a danger here. There is something that we need to avoid. What is this kind of judgment that we are to not participate in? The word that kept coming up in my studies is a word that we don't use terribly often anymore, but I think that we should know. It's the sin of being censorious. What does that mean? Webster's dictionary, not terribly helpful. It defines it as marked by or given to censure. Thanks for nothing, Noah Webster. But John Stott gives a very insightful definition of it. He says, the follower of Jesus is still a critic in the sense of using his powers of discernment, but not a judge in the case in the sense of being censorious. Censoriousness is a compound sin consisting of several unpleasant ingredients. It does not mean to assess people critically, but to judge them harshly. The censorious critic is a fault finder who is negative and destructive toward other people and enjoys actively seeking out their failing. He puts the worst possible construction on their motives, pours cold water on their schemes, and is ungenerous towards their mistakes. A.B. Bruce defines it as a Pharisaic vice, that of exalting ourselves by disparaging others, which is a very cheap way of attaining moral superiority. It's that active seeking that Stott is talking about that's at the heart of it. The censorious person is always on the prowl. They're always looking for ways that others fall short of our standards. Not in order to help them, though we might justify it to ourselves that way. We might tell ourselves that's what we're doing. But more often than not, it's so that they can feel better about themselves. After all, the easiest way to feel better about your own sin isn't to hold our lives up to the light of Scripture. To praise God for the fact that we're declared righteous in Christ and to plead with Him to expose our sin in light of what His Word has to say to us. To expose the places that we still fall short of His will for our lives and to plead with Him for grace and strength to amend our lives and change and live in a way that pleases and glorifies Him. No, that's hard. That's uncomfortable. That's humbling. It's way easier to find someone else and say, well, aren't they a mess? It can take a lot of forms, but more often than not, it involves condemning people for reasons that go beyond Scripture or judging people's motives that we can't possibly know. We might say, oh, it's obvious the people in that church don't take God seriously with the songs they sing there. Or look at the car that guy's driving. It's obvious that he only cares about what other people think of him. I don't know how he can call himself a Christian. Being censorious can be about taking over the prerogatives of God and setting standards of right and wrong and of knowing the hearts of others. It is pure and unadulterated pride. Christ isn't commanding us to give up that faculty within ourselves that makes us human to distinguish right and wrong, to discern good from evil. But he is condemning the presumption of trying to take the place of God and setting ourselves up as a judge. But primarily, this sin that we're calling censoriousness is about not having the humility that is proper in a person that, as Paul says, has been transferred out of the domain of darkness and into the kingdom of his beloved Son. If we're tempted to think highly of ourselves, we would do well to remember that we were in the domain of darkness. We did not say, oh, I don't want to be here anymore. I'm going to smarten up and move out. No, we were transferred out by the Lord. Remember the parable of the unforgiving servant? We don't need to turn there, but you just remember the story with me, that the one servant was called before the king and owed him, it said, 10,000 talents of silver. That is, if we try to translate that into something, what that would have, the equivalent value would have been, that would have been something like millions or billions of dollars. And what do you think his response was? Or, you know, we know what his response was. It was not humility when he was confronted with someone who owed him something. When confronted with someone who owed him the equivalent of a couple thousand dollars, his response was to go out and threaten him, to force him to pay that money back. That is censoriousness. When we see sin in our brother or sister, is one of our first responses, it's only by God's grace that that is not me in that same position, in that same sin. Or perhaps even worse, maybe it is you in that same sin. That brings us to one of the most well-known illustrations in the Bible. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? This is an example of that particular and most annoying type of censoriousness that tries to justify itself as concern for someone else. It's the person who is hypercritical of someone else and says, I'm only doing this because I'm so concerned for you. The picture of someone trying the delicate operation of trying to remove a bit of dust from someone's eye with a beam of wood sticking out of their face, it's certainly, it's comical. It's enough to make you chuckle. But too often when we apply it to our own sin, we don't get the joke. The point is plain enough. To confront someone about their sin while we're knee-deep in ours is rank hypocrisy. This can happen in a lot of ways. The most obviously hypocritical is when we see most readily the sins in others that correspond to the sins that we see in ourselves. That way, as Stott says, we experience the pleasure of self-righteousness without the pain of penitence. Of course, the most famous example of this was that of King David when he was confronted by the prophet Nathan in 2 Samuel 12. The scripture reads, the Lord sent Nathan to David, and when he came to him, there were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. And now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, as surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity. And then Nathan said to Daniel, you are that man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword before he and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. And now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says. Out of your own household, I am going to bring calamity upon you before your very eyes. I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel. Talk about a speck and a plank. But often it's our own guilt over our own sin that provokes us to have an extreme reaction to someone else's sin. You know, David's reaction was extreme. This man stole a sheep and he's like, he should die. We are often most sensitive and unforgiving about sins that remind us of our own sins, aren't we? The mirror is too uncomfortable to look at. Maybe we're critical in our hearts of our spouse's irritability, but only because that's more comfortable than dealing with our own. But David's hypocrisy was apparent to all when Nathan exposed his sin. He stood condemned by his own words. Sometimes the situation is not so symmetrical, with us condemning the same sins in others that we overlook in ourselves. If we do not take our own sins seriously enough to confront ourselves, but we're willing to confront our brother and our sister, what does that say about us? What does that say about our motivations? Oftentimes the plank in our eye might simply be that judging, censorious nature of our own hearts. If I find myself taking pleasure when someone else falls, when someone else fails, so that I can exalt myself, then I'm in no condition to confront them about their sins. For what does Christ have to say about me if I'm doing this? Hypocrite, he says. Hypocrite. It's a word that we throw around a lot. But it's a word that comes from the Greek. And in Greek, though, the word Hippocrates referred to an actor who, on the Greek stage, the actors would often wear a mask so that the face that they are showing the crowd was not their true face. That's what Christ is saying we are if we do this, that you are an actor. That's not your true, you're not presenting your true self. You are showing someone else a mask that is not your true nature. You're just playing a role, acting like a spiritual friend, coming up alongside another to help him, when you're only looking for a way to puff yourself up, to feel better about yourself in your own eyes and the eyes of others. Unfortunately, so often, that's where the passage is left, isn't it? Hey, you need to deal with your own stuff. Don't talk to me. It's taken as Jesus telling us to mind your own business, stop thinking about the sins of others, and deal with your own stuff. But we are in a war with sin as long as we are in this world. If you think that imagery is too extreme, if you think that imagery is too violent, the Apostle Paul in Romans 8:13 says, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." In this passage, Jesus is not advocating surrender to sin. He's not even telling us to make a strategic retreat. This is a battle plan. If you want to deal with sin, this is how you do it. First, we need to look at what are the stakes. Why do we need to do this? Why do we need to deal with our own sin? With the measure you use it, it will be measured to you. That's sobering. That is terrifying. That if we go beyond the scriptures, if we are condemning others for things that we are, if we're saying that is sin and we hate it and we condemn it in you, but we don't apply it to ourselves, God is saying, no, it will be applied to you. Be careful what you ask for. But Christ tells us what to do. He gives us the strategy of the war, the battle plan. First, take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Christ is in no way saying just leave that speck there because we have a log in our own eye. Then who does that help? No. He wants restoration for both parties. He wants sanctification for both people. He wants us to do battle with sin in our lives and in the lives of our brothers and sisters. Augustine, outlines the actions that we should take like this. He reminds us that first we need to take the plank out of our own eye. In other words, we should be at least as concerned about our own sin as the sins of others. He says, whenever necessity compels one to reprove or rebuke another, we ought to proceed with godly discernment and caution. First of all, let us consider whether the other fault is such as we ourselves have never had, or whether it is one that we have overcome. Then, if we've never had such a fault, let us remember that we are human and could have had it. But if we have had it and we are rid of it now, let us remember our common frailty in order that mercy and not hatred may lead us to the giving of correction and admonition. But if on reflection we find that we ourselves have the same fault as the one that we are about to reprove, let us neither correct or rebuke that one now. Rather, let us bemoan the fault ourselves and induce that person to a similar concern without asking him to submit to our correction. In fact, you can't be truly, seriously concerned about restoring others from their sins unless you are taking your own seriously. For the log in your own eye, in addition to making you a hypocrite, as the parable goes, gives you lousy vision. You can't possibly see well enough to remove that tiny speck in someone's eye when your vision is obscured. If you are indifferent to sin in your own life, are you able to come alongside someone else and help them in their struggle? If you care about them, you're going to want to make sure that you see correctly. It might be that once that plank is removed, you see that there was no speck at all. Or maybe there is one, but in the other eye, or that it's there, but it was wedged deeper and more dangerously than you thought. So before you come to someone about their sin, first, ask yourself, why am I doing this? What is my motivation? Is it because I love them and I want to see them walking more closely with the Father? Or am I getting pleasure out of this in some way? Am I getting pleasure out of the fact that I look like the spiritual person? Then if you can honestly say that you're doing this in love and obedience to Matthew 18, then ask yourself, is there any sin in my life that would either prevent me from seeing the situation clearly, or that would cause the person to resent me or reject me? If you aren't sure, ask someone close to you if that's an option that they might see far more clearly than you. And ask yourself, do I have a relationship of trust with this person that will enable them to receive what I'm saying? Or will they likely reject it because I don't have that kind of relationship? I know that I wish in my life that when my wife or someone close to me comes to me and confronts me about something, that my reaction was always, oh yes, thank you for your concern for my soul, and I see that that is indeed what the Scripture says, and that has not happened in my life. Is, I don't know about you, is that your reaction when someone confronts you in your sin? Mine is, well, what about you? Whoa, 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 hold on. My first response is always deflect, defend, hit back if you can. I'm not proud of it, but I know that that is my instinct. And that is when it's my wife, the closest person in the world to me. If someone who I barely knew came up to me and had that same, told me that same thing, that would be even more difficult to hear. And so if it's possible, if you don't have that relationship, it might be better for someone else that has a closer relationship to do it instead. Then again, that may be possible, it might not, but there's times when it'd certainly be wise when you are not necessarily the person to make that confrontation. If I were to go up to you and say, hey, there's something in your eye, let me get it, and reach for your eye, what are you going to do? Whoa, whoa. Your eyes are sensitive. Our most primal reflex is to protect our eyes. When I was a teenager and first got contacts, it was hard enough to touch my own eye to put a contact in, much less let someone else do it. But when my daughter has something in her eye. I can say, hold still, Bridget. Let me get that for you. I know this is going to be hard. This is going to be uncomfortable. But it's going to be better if we do this. And it might be difficult for her to sit still through that. But she would let me. And she will receive that because I have her trust. Our souls are every bit as delicate as our eyes. And the initial reaction for most of us to someone poking around in there is to pull back, to recoil, unless that trust is there. So take that into consideration as it might fit the situation. And then when you go to the person, you do it humbly, in love, remembering that you have been forgiven much. That there is no sin that anyone can have fallen into that you can say that is beyond what I am capable of. It is only by God's grace that you are where you are, that you are in the position of being able to recognize this. It is a gift. Come to them in humility and love, and then confront them, as Paul says in Galatians. He says, brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But then he warns us, he says, but watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. I always had a hard time understanding that. Like, why, if someone was in sin, why would confronting them be a temptation to me? What is it that I'm being tempted to? And now I begin to see that the temptation that Paul speaks of is not that we would fall into to the same sin as the person we're confronting, but the very act of confronting them puts us in danger of falling into self-righteousness, of lack of humility, of censoriousness, of puffing ourselves up that we are the ones who are coming to this poor brother or sister and shepherding them along as someone who is further along in our spirituality. If you love your brother or sister, you will look to your own sin first. So to conclude, I want to emphasize that the point of this parable is not mind your own business. It's not let sleeping dogs lie. The point of this is mind your own business so that you can love your brother by helping him to mind his. Christ didn't love us by leaving us as we were. He wasn't afraid to offend us. He didn't treat sin as if it were no big deal. No, he showed us that sin is an infinitely big deal, one that could not be dealt with by overlooking it. One that could only be dealt with by God pouring out his perfect, righteous wrath on his Son on the cross. Sin was literally a life and death matter to Christ. What Jesus is reminding us here is that sanctification, growth in holiness, putting to death the deeds of the flesh, is not an individualistic pursuit. It's not just me and the Bible and some podcasts of my favorite pastors in my closet, and I'll deal with my own heart over here. No, he is reminding us that sanctification is a community project. We need one another, and we are not able to come and be that for one another if we are not taking our own sin seriously. I heard a story, a pastor once told about a time when he was in Washington, D.C., having breakfast at a cafe. And across the aisle, there was a man sitting there who was obviously pretty important. He was dressed in a custom suit, immaculately cut hair, immaculately trimmed mustache, power tie, reading the Wall Street Journal, having a bagel. And the man got up to leave, probably to some important meeting with important people, wanting to project an aura of authority and that I've got it together. And he had a big glob of cream cheese sitting on his tie. And he didn't know he was going to go out into that meeting where he was trying to project an aura of having it together. And he didn't know. And just like that man, All of us have cream cheese on our ties, and we don't even know it. And that's why we need one another to say, hey, you got a little something right there. I need it. You need it. We all do. So let us make war upon our own sins so that we can love one another. Sanctification is not an individual project. It is a group project. Let's engage in it together. Father, we thank you for your word that confronts us. There's times when we use this passage to get out of the uncomfortable things that we are required to do. It is so much more, oftentimes it is so much more easy to just let things be, to just say that, you know, that they'll deal with that in their own time, that I don't want to judge them. That is one side of the spectrum that we can fall on. On the other, Lord, is enjoying it way too much. You confront us in both of those from this passage. And so, Lord, we pray that you would give us humility in reminding us that all that we have is a gift. In any way that we resemble you, that we have come to resemble what the citizens of the kingdom of God that you describe in the Sermon on the Mount, it is because you have changed our hearts. You have put that in us. Your Holy Spirit has made us a new creation and is changing us day by day. There is nothing that we can come and say, I earned this. Nothing that we can boast in. And so, Lord, that should change the way that we come to our brothers and sisters and deal with them when we see them in need of correction. And so, Lord, let us come not in pride. Let us not enjoy seeing others fall, Lord, but let us come to them in love, in mourning, having examined ourselves. Lord, we need one another. We need each other. There's much that we can see in our own hearts, but there's so many blind spots as well. Lord, help us to love one another, love to come alongside one another in love. Allow us to make sanctification a community project in this church and in all your churches. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.